Well, tonight we are picking up in our overview of the Bible, and we're going to be looking tonight at the book of Hebrews. We'll take Hebrews by itself, and it's just such a great book, so rich, so full. Of course, you can't do it justice in 45 minutes, but we'll do the best we can here. So get your Bible opened up to Hebrews chapter 1. And let me just pray too for a second. I know we're praying a lot tonight, but hey, you can't do any better than praying. You know, we got to talk to God. He's the one that can help us with everything. So, but I mentioned last night again, I don't know if you guys were here, I had a conversation with Bob Hoekstra yesterday, and boy, I'll tell you, it was, you know, it was pretty sad, because in all the times I've talked to him over the past several months, he's never sounded as distressed and as just filled with anguish as he did last night. He was you know, over the phone, I could just sense he was wincing in pain as we were talking. So still just that need, you know, to keep lifting that situation up to the Lord. I met today with my friend Brent Yim, the young guy, 31-year-old pastor who has brain cancer, and we had a great time together. But, you know, basically the doctors have just said, you know, that there's really not much we can do for you, put you through the typical, you know, radiation and chemo, but it's more or less a death sentence for him. But, you know, he's believing that God's speaking things to him, and you know, as I'm talking to him, you want to be real careful. You don't want to give people a false hope or anything. But, you know, I just sensed as well that, you know, there's something more to this than meets the eye. But I wanted to pray for Brent again tonight, just that the Lord would continue to really encourage him and strengthen him. So let's pray for those two guys. Father, again, we lift up Bob to you, Lord. And Lord, I just think in my mind right now of that parable, Lord, of the woman who kept pestering the unjust judge, and she finally got what she was requesting because of her persistence. And Lord, we know that you're not unjust. You're holy and righteous and good and loving. And Lord, we persist tonight in our prayers for Bob, Lord. And once again, we ask that you would touch him. Lord, we pray that you would heal him. Pray you'd bring an end to this pain and this affliction, this weakness. Lord, even tonight, would you just lift his spirits? Lord, if it's through medical insight and know-how that you're going to diagnose and treat him, then Lord, just bring forth that diagnosis. Lord, if it's not going to be that way, if it's going to be just supernaturally to touch him, Lord, we pray you'd do that. We pray you'd do that soon. And Lord, we think of Brent. And Lord, in talking with him today and knowing just how he's resigned to your will, Lord, but the thought of leaving his young wife and his two young kids behind is just ripping his heart out, Lord. And so we pray just for great encouragement. We pray, Lord, that your spirit would be ministering to him. And we thank you, Lord, that it's not a cliche to say this, but it's just a reality that cancer is not a big deal to you. Lord, that you could heal it as quickly as you could heal a scrape on our finger. And so, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name for your touch upon Brent. Lord, we pray for the healing power of Jesus Christ, Lord, to rest upon him. And Lord, that you'd destroy every cancerous cell in his body and his brain. Lord, we pray that you would preserve his life. And Lord, that you would raise him up to continue, Lord, to shepherd your people, to preach your word, to raise his family, all of those things, Lord. We commit him to you. And Lord, now as we just take a quick overview of this great book of Hebrews, Lord, would you minister to us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so keep Brent in prayer. Okay, the book of Hebrews. Well, as the title indicates, the book was written to those Jews in the first century, specifically, initially for those in the area of Jerusalem, in the land of Israel. It was written to them to encourage them to persevere in their faith. What it seems had happened is that early on they were excited about the message of Jesus as the Messiah. They had embraced him as their Messiah. But yet as time passed, things, you know, were difficult and challenging for them. And it seemed that they began to lose confidence in what they had originally put their faith in. And they started to consider a return to Judaism. They started thinking, you know, maybe it wasn't worth it to, you know, be disassociated from the temple and all of its sacrifices. Maybe it wasn't really worth it to be disconnected from our family and friends. Maybe it wasn't really worth it to be cut off from this, you know, long heritage that we've been a part of. And maybe we need to go back and re-embrace Judaism and the priesthood and the sacrificial system and basically renounce Jesus as the Messiah. That was the temptation that some of them were facing. So the epistle was written to really, you know, warn them not to do that and show them the fallacy of that kind of thinking. As far as the author of Hebrews is concerned, we don't really know the human authorship of the epistle. It's uncertain. Many people would just sort of naturally attribute it to Paul because, of course, Paul wrote so many of the epistles. But it reads differently than most of Paul's epistles. I personally think it does. And Paul never makes any references to himself. The epistle doesn't declare that it was written by him, which the epistles that he did write do declare that. So we don't know who wrote it from the human standpoint, but it's quite obvious that whoever it was guided and led and inspired by the Holy Spirit. Some have speculated that maybe Barnabas was the author of it, because Barnabas was a Levite and would have been very familiar with all of the things that are covered here. Some have surmised that maybe Apollos wrote it because he was a Jew from Alexandria, and he was a man who was mighty in the scriptures and very eloquent. So some have speculated that it might have been Apollos, but we don't really know. The theme of the epistle is really the supremacy of Christ, and specifically the supremacy of Christ over all that had come before. And that's laid out in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Let me read them to you. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and here's the key, having become so much better than the angels. But then the author goes on to take that same idea and apply it to Moses, to Aaron and the priesthood, to Joshua, to the sacrificial system, and ultimately to the entire first covenant. So this is the idea that Jesus is so much better than everything that preceded him. And this is the emphasis that the author is giving. You know, if you were to return to any of these things, you're returning to something that's inferior. You're returning to something that is incapable of saving you. And ultimately, he's going to say, you're returning to something that has now been nullified by God. That whole Old Testament system was nullified with the coming of Christ. The first covenant passed away, and a new covenant was established. Now, that's the case that he builds all the way through, especially the first seven chapters. And then coming to the eighth chapter, the author says, now this is the sum of what I've been saying to you. We have a high priest who's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. We have a better covenant. We have a better tabernacle. That's the gist of all that he's been saying. But then he goes in chapters 9 and 10 to go into detail about the sacrifices and how there were many sacrifices and there were many priests, but Christ comes as the one priest to replace the many priests, and he offers the one sacrifice to replace the many sacrifices, and he brings to completion what they could never complete. And so he emphasizes that in chapters 9 and 10. In chapter 11, he moves in and challenges his readers by reminding them of the previous generations of men and women of faith who, with an inferior covenant and with less information and less empowering, if you will, from the presence of the Spirit, how these people succeeded in their lives by faith, how they did these great things by faith, and he challenges them and says, now look, you've got this great cloud of witnesses that is testifying, and you need to now rise to the occasion. Follow their example. Then he calls them ultimately to look to Jesus in the 12th chapter, and then finally he wraps things up in the 13th chapter. Now, what I want to do tonight, I've kind of, you know, found myself, as you probably have noticed here, kind of just doing things a little bit different from week to week as we approach some of these different books. But I thought the way we would look at it tonight is I just went through and I highlighted some key verses in most of the chapters. A few chapters I passed over. But again, I think if we just read through these verses, and I'll make a few comments on them, I think that'll give us the gist of the epistle, and as well, it'll give us just some good understanding of a lot of different things that are addressed in the statements that were made, beginning in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, with a verse that in its context is showing the superiority of Christ over the angels, but it's also declaring the deity of Christ or the divinity of Christ. Now, most of you guys know this, but for someone who might not be familiar, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is God the Son. He's equal with the Father. He's the second person of the Trinity. There's one God in three persons. Now, this is something that is rejected by world religions. It's denied by the cults. It's something that has been attacked from the earliest days of the history of the church, but it's absolutely the teaching of Scripture, that Jesus Christ was not merely a good man. He was not simply a great moral teacher. He wasn't even only a prophet, but he was God in the flesh. He was God incarnate. He was God who came to this earth as a man. And the 8th and 9th verses of chapter 1 make that clear. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Notice who it's addressed to. Your throne, O God, is forever. But then he goes on to say, God, your God, has anointed you. So this is a reference to Jesus. It's a quotation from the Psalms. It's a reference to the Messiah. And it's a clear statement regarding the deity of Christ. So when you meet people who say to you, oh, well, you know, the Bible doesn't really teach that Jesus is God, just open up Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, and read it to them. certainly does teach that. Moving on into the second chapter, in chapter 2, verse 9, we have a wonderful statement there regarding Jesus. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man." So this wonderful truth here, sort of another version of John 3:16, really, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him. So here again is that idea being communicated that Christ tasted death for everyone. He died in the place of everyone. He died so we could live, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. In the third chapter, the 12th verse, here's where we get a little bit of insight into some of the warnings in the epistle. Now, I have skipped over most of the warnings, not because I was afraid to look at them, but just for the sake of time. But I wanted you to see that this is one of the big emphasis in the epistle. Several warnings, and here's one of them. Chapter 3, verse 12. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And in the 6th chapter, there will be a strong warning. In the 10th chapter, another strong warning. So the writer is, you know, appealing to the people not to forsake the Lord, not to let go of their faith in him, not to return to Judaism. And he's doing that primarily through words of encouragement, but he laces in the midst of it words of warning as well. And you know, we generally speaking, you know, we want to appeal to God on the basis of his love, his mercy, his goodness, his grace. You know, we want to encourage people to come to the Lord because God loves them and so forth. And I think that's probably the first approach that we ought to take. But, you know, there does come a point where we also have to sometimes put out a warning. We do have to let people know that there are consequences to rejecting Christ. And there are severe consequences. There are eternal consequences. And so the author does that here in the epistle. Some of the strongest warnings in all of the scripture are found in this epistle, especially the first part of the 6th chapter and there in the 10th chapter. Very, very severe warnings and threatenings of judgment for those who would turn away from Christ for anything, whether it be for blatant sin or to embrace another method of salvation. Chapter 4, verse 12. A familiar passage. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Just a great verse reminding us of the power of the Word of God. The Word of God is living and it's powerful. And it really is, isn't it? It has this amazing power. It comes to us in power. It has the power to regenerate us, has the power to bring us back from spiritual death, has the power to bring us back from physical death. It's the power that was exerted by God in bringing the material universe into existence. That word of God is living and it's powerful. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces to the division of soul and spirit. You know, there's an interesting thing that there are times when certain things can really touch us in the realm of our soul. And usually when you're being touched in the realm of your soul, there's an emotional experience that's occurring there. But, you know, there's something deeper than the soul, and that's the Spirit. And the Word of God, although it touches us in our soul as well, it touches us more deeply than even our soul. It touches us in our spirit. And the Word of God can discern between those two things. There's such a fine line, we can hardly discern between the soul and the spirit. Even the Bible itself sometimes uses the two terms synonymously. So that's how thin the line is. It's almost like only God can tell the division between those two things. But it's the Word of God that gets in between those two things, and it's the Word of God that builds us up in our spirit. Other things might touch us in our soul at times, and we can have a real emotional experience. We can feel, you know, real moved in our emotions. But there's not necessarily any lasting fruit that comes from that. Have you ever had an experience like that where you were really impacted emotionally, but then you walked away and a few days later, it was gone? And you couldn't really see that there was any lasting spiritual benefit from it. This is what happens in churches that de-emphasize the scriptures and then overemphasize, you know, having an experience. So you come to church and it's all a lot of excitement and everybody's having a great spiritual experience, and it's all good for about 45 minutes. And then it's over. And then you got to go home, and then you got to get up the next day, and you're the same miserable person that you were, you know, before you went to church the night before. But then there's this other thing that happens where you can come into an environment where the Bible's being taught. There's not a lot of emotion. There's not a lot of hoopla. There's not a lot of excitement. Nobody's, you know, shouting and screaming and getting you all worked up. Maybe somebody's just up there, you know, calmly and clearly and consistently just laying out the scriptures. And something's happening deep in your heart. And although you're not necessarily moved emotionally, you go home, you get up the next day, and you sense that something's changed. There's something deeper that's going on in my life. And God's making me into a different person. I'm more patient today. I'm more loving today. I'm more compassionate today. I'm more concerned about holiness today. I'm more desirous of pleasing God today. That's the work of the Word of God in the spirit of man. So that's why we emphasize the teaching of the Scripture over against, you know, just a big emotional free-for-all. There's nothing the matter with expressing ourselves emotionally, but it's got to be rooted and grounded in the foundation of that Word of God that is living and powerful. As you go on in the fourth chapter there, the last couple of verses, verses 14 through 16, remember I said that the writer is comparing Jesus to Aaron and to the priesthood. And here in Hebrews, there's the big emphasis on Jesus as our high priest. This is where that is primarily emphasized, the one book in the Bible where that's primarily emphasized. But here's a couple of passages that are just so beautiful and so encouraging. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Man, those verses, if you haven't memorized them yet, these are some verses you want to commit to memory. Such glorious truth that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. You know, you ever feel like, man, nobody knows what I'm going through? Sometimes we can feel like, you know, nobody's ever been through what I'm going through. Well, There's one person that that cannot be said of. And that one person is God the Son. He can sympathize with our weaknesses because in all points he was tested as we are. Jesus underwent the most severe temptation and testing, things beyond what any man has ever endured. So there's actually not a single thing that we could be faced with that we could go to Christ with and find that he couldn't relate to us, or he couldn't help us, or he couldn't sympathize with us. There's nothing. And that's what the author's reminding us of. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. The high priest under the Jewish system, they were just men. And, you know, we can sympathize with each other as men, but our sympathy can only go so far. You know, as I'm sitting there talking to Brent today, my heart's going out to him, but, you know, I can't really relate to what he's going through. I can listen to what he tells me. I can imagine what it would be like, but I can't really get in his shoes. He's got his own unique kind of thing going on there. Now, there are other people that have been through that could. But of course, there's nothing that Jesus didn't face. And so he tells us we can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is great news right there. Whatever you're going through, whatever you're faced with, whatever challenges are there in your life, take them to Christ, the great sympathetic high priest, and know that there's grace to help. There's mercy to help in time of need. Now, skipping over chapter 5 just for the sake of time, chapter 6, verse 10, there's a great word of encouragement there. And it's in the 6th chapter. Remember I told you in the first part of the chapter where one of the real severe warnings comes. And so after that severe warning, the author then says to them, but we are persuaded of better things concerning you than these things. He's talking about, you know, he uses the analogy. He says, like the ground that is watered laps up the water but never brings forth the fruit. He says it's cursed and it's near to being burned. And he's using that as an analogy of people who have received the word of God but are not responding and not bearing the fruit. So those are harsh things. It's cursed. It's near to being burned. But then he says this, but we are persuaded of better things concerning you, my brethren. So he throws out that strong warning, but then he softens it a bit. But then he says this, for God is not unfaithful to forget your work and labor of love that you have shown toward his name and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So all the way along, he's appealing to them, don't give up your faith. Don't let go. I know you haven't been rewarded yet. I know that you're going through difficulties. I know that you're facing hard times. These Hebrew Christians, from the very text itself, we learn that they had lost their homes. They had lost their jobs. They had been made a public spectacle. They were being mocked and ridiculed. Some of them were even being physically persecuted. But the author's saying, I know all of that's happening, but listen. God is not unfaithful. He hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't forgotten your work and your labor of love. Just hang in there. There's going to be a reward that's going to come. And, you know, of course, that's true for us as well. I know a lot of people right now who are weary because they feel like, you know, I've been serving the Lord. I've been walking with the Lord for a long time. I've been trying to be faithful. And everything's just a disaster. I've talked to people recently who would say to me, I'm going through the hardest time of my life. It just seems like everything that could possibly go wrong is going wrong. And just when I think it couldn't get any worse, it gets worse. And you know, that's when the temptation comes in. That's when the devil comes along and says, well, maybe there's not even a God. What are you wasting your time? God, you know, okay, well, maybe there is a God, but he obviously doesn't care about you. Because if he really loved you, would he let you go through this kind of thing? And there's a lot of this going on today. But this is where we need to take heed to these kinds of admonitions and these words of encouragement. God is not unfaithful to forget your work and labor of love. God hasn't forgotten. And although it looks like he's asleep on the job, he's not. And there's an appointed time when this thing's going to pass and blessing is going to be restored. And we've got to persevere through it. We've got to just, by faith, hang in there. And that, of course, is the big emphasis here in this epistle, by faith. Now, in verses, chapter 7, verses 22 through 24 and 25, we read there that Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant because he continues forever. He has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So again, a great word of encouragement. Christ is going to save us. And the word save, remember this, it doesn't only mean to save you eternally from your sins, but the word can sometimes be understood to deliver us. To deliver us from adverse circumstances, to deliver us from trouble, difficulty, trials. And this is what he's reminding us of, that our great high priest, he ever lives to make intercession for us, and he is able to deliver to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Do you know that Jesus is praying for you right now? He's praying for me right now. He ever lives to make intercession for us. When Jesus was here on earth, his ministry was to offer himself up as a sacrifice. But having done that, he's entered in now to a new ministry, and the ministry that the Lord has today is that of interceding for his people. Jesus Christ is praying for every one of us. That is so encouraging to know. And he knows exactly what to pray. He knows how to pray. He knows what every one of us need. But sometimes we lose heart because we forget these things. We forget that there at the right hand of the Father is Christ making intercession for us. But he is. In chapter 9, we have that passage that states that it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sin of many. To those who look for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Maybe you've heard that verse before. It's appointed unto men to die once. Here it is, right here, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. But notice there's a second part to it, that he was offered once to bear the sin of many. Christ was. And to those who look for him, he's going to appear a second time. So an encouragement to keep trusting the Lord, to keep looking to the Lord. And then chapter 10. As I said, chapter 10 is another one of the severe warnings. But then having given the warning, I think the warning comes afterward, actually. But here's the exhortation to fellowship, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. This is sort of the classic passage that, you know, specifically tells us that we need fellowship. We need fellowship. We can't make it on our own. We can't isolate ourselves as God's people. God intended that we be part of a family. We're part of a body. And just as a body, if one part of the body is isolated from the rest of the body, it's never going to survive. It's certainly not going to thrive. And so likewise, as parts of the body, if we get isolated from the body, we're not going to survive ultimately. We're certainly not going to thrive. So we've got to take those steps. We've got to connect. And that's what you guys are doing. That's why you're here on Thursday nights. And God bless you for that. You're doing the right thing. You're doing what he says to do here. And this is our prayer that, you know, the whole of the church would grab hold of this reality. I hope and pray someday that we could see this room filled up on Thursday nights, because guys are realizing, man, I need fellowship. I need my brothers. I need encouragement. I need people to challenge me and hold me accountable. I need people to pray for me. I need people to inspire me through what God's doing in their lives. That's what it's all about. And that's what he reminds them of here. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So when we come together, we're coming together with the objective of ministering to one another. I want to stir up in others. I want to provoke others to love and good work. So as we come together, you know, it's good to just, on your way over, just say a little prayer. Lord, tonight, would you use me to encourage somebody else? Lord, would you encourage me through the brothers around me tonight? I understand that it's sometimes hard, you know, to come into a new environment, to come into a place where you don't know people that well. And, you know, at this stage in life as men, you know, it's a little bit hard for us, isn't it, to walk into an unfamiliar place or to just sort of jump into a group of guys that we don't know and just all of a sudden have a connection with people. But we've got to take that step. We just got to press through the difficulty of it. We got to press through the embarrassment of it or whatever, if we're kind of shy, the timidity of it, and just put ourselves out there. And you'll find that God will start to bring together some beautiful relationships. I think of all of the people that I've met over the years that have been such a blessing in my life. My daughter, my youngest daughter, she's so funny because she's one of these people who, she's kind of got a negative outlook on everything, you know. So she's like, if I tell her, you know, well, you ought to go over to that Bible study. Oh, I don't know anybody over there. God, it'll just be weird. And, you know, I just would feel so uncomfortable. And I say, you know, you say that about everything you do. And then you go and you meet somebody and they become your best friend. How do you know that you're not going to meet somebody else that's going to become another best friend? You need to take a step. You need to go. That's what we're being exhorted to do here. Chapter 11, a couple of more chapters and we're finished here. Chapter 11, the great chapter on faith. And all of those men and women from history past who served God by faith, did those things for him. We read there in the beginning of the chapter, now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then we read a few verses later, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You know, God has called us to this life of faith. And it has its challenges. Because God's calling us to believe what we can't see. I was talking to a friend today who's been praying. He's a pastor. But he's been out of the ministry for a while. But he's had a heart for this particular city on the East Coast. And he went there at one point and tried to plant a church, and it was just a disaster. He ended up, you know, kind of just having to leave town. He couldn't get a job, and the place where he was staying fell through ultimately, and the money dried up and all of that. So he ended up, you know, coming back here. He had a home here, so he came back. He's, you know, back here again doing his job. But just having a heart for this place and just feeling like, Lord, oh, I wanted to go there and I thought you were calling me there, but maybe I was mistaken. But then, you know, he just kept praying about it. Well, anyway, to make a long story short, it's all come back around and now he's heading out again. So he calls me today and he's just saying, man, I'm so scared. I'm so scared to go. The money that I thought I was going to get, I'm not getting. And I'm going back there and I'm going to take this job, but, you know, I want to plant a church. I want to be a pastor. I don't know how I'm going to do that. I'm 60 years old. What am I, crazy? And then right at the same time, he's got a church in another state that's contacted him and said, look, come right now. We'll pay your way. You can be our pastor. We'll give you a full-time salary. We want you to come. And, you know, that looks so good. But his heart is in that other place. He's wept for that city. He's just had this longing desire to go there. So he's saying to me today, what do I do? It looks so much better and easier and more comfortable to go where they're offering me the full-time job and they're going to pay my way out there and all of that. But my heart's still connected to this place. I said, look, you got to go to the other place. You got to go where there's nothing, where you can't see anything. Why? Because faith is the evidence of things not seen. You got to trust God. You're going to go and you can't see it. But listen, when you get there, God's going to unfold the whole thing and he's going to bless it. His wife's telling him the same thing. So I'm on, you know, solid ground. Yeah. But I just said to him, I said, listen, this is it, man. You're like Abraham. He didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strengthened in faith by giving glory to God because he was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able to accomplish. That's what you're doing. You're stepping out in faith. That's what God calls us to do. He calls us to live by faith, to step out in faith. And as we're told here, without faith, we can't please God. But man, the life of faith, that's the way to live. Now, it's not always the funnest way to live. Certainly is the most thrilling way to live, because a lot of times you don't know what's going to happen from sometimes hour to hour. But it's the life of faith. This is the life that God calls us to, believing that he is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God rewards those who diligently seek him? Are you diligently seeking him? That's what we're to do. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, let us lay aside every weight, because all of these men and women went before us and they had these tremendous testimonies of faith and they had less information than we do. They had an inferior covenant than what we have. And if they did that under those circumstances, he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Laying aside every weight and the sin. You can't advance in sin. You're in sin, you're stuck. You just cannot progress. We've got to get the sin dealt with. Lay it aside. But not only the sin, the weights. Weights aren't necessarily sin, they're just impediments. They slow us down. They're hindering us from making the progress that God wants us to make. And you know, a weight can be anything that we put too much of an emphasis on, or we make it more of a priority than it ought to be. I know in my life, a lot of times the weights have just been, hobbies and things that I like to do, getting my priorities out of balance, and, you know, getting involved in things that were just distracting me and taking up so much of my time. I was talking to somebody today and they asked me if I golfed. And I said, I haven't golfed in 22 years. And I know it was 22 years because the last time I golfed was right before my second daughter was born. She just had her 22nd birthday a couple of days ago. And the reason I quit golfing was because it was a massive distraction in my life. It was just, I was so distracted. I found myself thinking, I got to get to the golf course. Oh, you know, I can, you know, maybe I just, you know, I just play 9 holes. Now that'll, you know, I can do that quick. 3 hours later, you know, I'm still out there going, I got to get off this court. I got things to do. But I get trapped out there. Times in my life where surfing was that to me. And God would challenge me and deal with me and say, you know, put those things aside. And so, it can be anything. It can be anything that just becomes a distraction. But it's a weight. It's holding us back. It's slowing us down. So, you know, whatever it might be, it could be different for each one of us. And some guys have complete liberty to golf. God bless you. Go golf. Some guys have complete liberty to surf. I have that too, but I just can't get around to doing it these days for whatever reason. But you know what it is. You know what those weights are, those things that, you take a serious and honest look and just realize, you know, man, this is slowing me down. This is hindering me. This is holding me back. We want to get rid of those things and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking unto Jesus, he endured the cross. Man, you can see how the author is just bringing this thing home to these people. They're contemplating turning away from Christ because their circumstances are too difficult. The author says, look to Jesus. You think you're going through hardship? You think you're going through difficult times? Jesus endured the cross. He despised the shame. Why did he do that? He did it for the joy that was set before him. The joy of saving you who are thinking about leaving him. That's why he did it in the first place. And then he goes on to exhort them further. He says, you have not yet resisted to the shedding of blood, striving against sin. And you've forgotten the exhortation that speaks to us as sons. Do not despise the correction of the Lord. So Jesus, we look to him. He becomes our example. And he's the author and the finisher of our faith. I love that. Man, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He started this work in us. We can trust him. If we just continue to hold fast, believing in him, he's going to carry it through to the end. And then finally, last verse here, we'll close with this. In the 13th chapter, the 20 and 21st verses, this salutation here, Paul says this, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will. Listen, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work. It's all about just surrender. It's all about just letting go and letting him do that, letting him make us complete in every good work, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. You know, this is the wonderful reality. It's as simple as this. Christ wants to live in you. He wants to fully inhabit your life, and he wants to live his life through you. What's your part? Just let him do it. Here I am, Lord. Just take over. Live your life through me. That which is well-pleasing in your sight, Lord, accomplish it through me. That's what it's ultimately all about. The God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, he's that great shepherd of the sheep. And he, here, it's the promise at the end, he's going to do what he promised he would do. So hang in there. Don't give up. Don't let go. Don't turn back. Don't think that there's a better option. Don't think that there's another alternative. There's nowhere else to go. Stick it out with Christ, and God promises that there's a blessing just around the corner. So wait for it. It will come.